I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 5 and starting at verse 11. So it's 2 Corinthians 5 starting at verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our minds, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again.
Thank you, Cheryl.
I think it's safe to say that we've had a kind of challenging few years, haven't we, to say the least. We've experienced things that we haven't necessarily experienced before. And not just talking about the pandemic and things like that. Coming out of the pandemic, we go through different transitions. I mean, one of the things as mission workers, we tend to be transiting all the time from between continents. But when we experience transition, it can be quite disturbing and unnerving and unsettling. And I guess it might be different for people here, kind of coming out of the pandemic. I mean, it's a countryside environment. Again, I don't know what your work situation is or how it's impacted each of you. I'm quite sure you've experienced loss of in different ways. And it's been hard, hasn't it? It's not been an easy time. And as we actually look around the world, we see significant uncertainty, more than I've ever experienced in my generation. It seems like peace is being taken from the world. And when we actually enter these times of uncertainty and emotional and turbulence, it forces us to actually ask questions and reevaluate. A lot of people over the pandemic have reevaluated what people's conclusions have come to. I don't know, but I think as Christians, we are always called to reevaluate, to look at our motives and motivations, and see what is it that drives us. You know, what is it that, you know, gets out of the bed, our beds in the morning? Maybe it's kind of feeding the chickens, something like that. What is it that is behind what we do? Not only on the day to day elements of life, but on the grand canvas of our existence. You know, when we take a step back, you know, what's it all about? How do we form our opinions? How do we have our decisions informed? What motivates us? What drives us? And this is really what I'd like us to think a little bit about this morning, as we look at as we think around the passage that we have just had read to us. And in the passage that we've just read, Paul mentions two things that motivated him. You know, drove him to live his life the way he did. And the first thing he cites is the fear of the Lord. When we think of the fear of the Lord, we mustn't kind of misunderstand it here. This fear of the Lord is not to be understood as someone trembles before an unpredictable dictator who's pernicious. Rather, we live in the fear of the Lord and in reverence fear of him, because we understand, and no one is exempt from this, that each of us must one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we did. You know, as Christians, it's asking the question, how did you spend your life? Did you spend your lives on things relatively unimportant, or did you invest your time and your efforts in building the kingdom of heaven and those things that last beyond time and into eternity. Yeah, the purposes of God. But as significant as that is this morning, I wanted actually to pay our attention on the second thing that drove. There was a driving force that was behind and before and intertwined in not only everything that the Apostle Paul did, but was central to his very existence, central to Paul's very being. And it was simply this. The love of Christ and how we are to think about this. Yeah, this love of Christ, it filled Paul's entire horizon. It informed his every decision. It's what drove him to his knees at his conversion. And it's what sustained him throughout the rest of his life and his ministry. And all the things that he had to face. And at the center, he says, for Christ's love compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all. And what Paul could never get over, never get past, that this all included him. First, it was this love of Christ was personal. You know, one of the dangers when we've been on the road as Christians for some time is that we can become over familiar with the love of Christ. We think we can move on and move beyond, and so we lose what Revelation 2:4 says, our first love. Because this love of Christ no longer seems to have the same hold on us as it once did when we first came to Christ. And so we must continually return to the centrality of Christ's unfathomable love. For as much as it was intensely personal for Paul, it's also intensely personal for each of us. You know, my family and I, as I said, we've been back in the UK now for just over 7 years, haven't we? And one of the things you become when you've lived in another culture is you become a cultural observer, and things are a little bit more acute, and you're able to kind of look in as an outsider. Yeah, when you enter into another culture, you are an observer. When you live in that culture, it's quite hard to observe the different things that kind of go on. And so we you know, even though we've been back 7 years, we still look at things as cultural observers. And one of the things we notice is that the UK culture has become increasingly moralistic. And when I say moralistic, I do not mean moral. Let me say what I mean. In other words, there has become an increased group sense as to what is and what is not acceptable. And the disturbing thing about this shift is that our culture has become increasingly absent of grace. You know, we see this particularly among high-profile people where they may have tweeted X number of years ago or said something X number of years ago, and then it's dragged up into the present to defame them with no recognition that all of us are prone to messing up, making poor decisions. There's an absence of grace, there is an absence of forgiveness, and what happens is a society, often driven by social media, seeks to cancel people out. Yeah, hence the term, and I don't know whether you've heard of the term, I think Piers Morgan coined it, that we now live in what he describes as a cancel culture. It's where if you step out of line or move outside the accepted boundaries of contemporary discourse, boom, you're gone. Cancelled. You no longer have anything to say. Find it hard to get employment if you're high profile. Cancelled. And to be honest, I don't think any of us want to be cancelled, do we? None of us. Yeah, the most incredible thing about this love of Christ is that he was willing to be cancelled out so that we don't have to be. And instead of all the weight and the consequence of our sin and our filth and our rebellion falling on our heads, Jesus takes our place. And instead of us being cancelled out, it's our sins that are cancelled out, so we may be reconciled to the Father as dearly loved children, accepted, loved, once objects of God's wrath, and now objects of Christ's love. Should never get beyond the love of Christ. It's personal for each person in here. Yeah, the second thing I'd like us to think about this morning is the scope of God's love. The scope of God's love. You know, one of the things that seem to have become the accepted view is that faith is both a matter, is both personal, but it's also a private matter. That's contemporary discourse. In other words, you know, it's fine to believe in Jesus. You can actually kind of believe in anything you want, but as long as you don't kind of present it to anybody else, you have to keep it private. Yeah, the flip side of this coin is that to try to persuade others what you believe is now deemed as unacceptable. You know, to try and kind of share with others the gospel and win people to Christ is not only deemed unacceptable, it's actually deemed as intolerant against other faiths, other religions in a pluralistic society. And of course, when we talk of the Christian faith, yes, it is intensely personal, of course, but it can never be private. You know, the gospel has to be proclaimed. And the Apostle Paul, as it must be for us, it is Christ's love that compels us. And why is this? Well, Paul answers this question in the very same verse. You know, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that Christ died for all. And when we use the word all, we must also use the word only. You know, there is no other name. There is no other means by which we can be reconciled to God, brought into a friendship with our Creator. And it may not be politically correct. It may even get us labelled as intolerant, or even get us cancelled out as a church in the West. You know, but we don't have to look very far in the Gospels, do we, to hear the words of Jesus echoed in these words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, when Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. The love of Christ, universal in its scope. Yeah, do you know what God's overarching purposes for the whole of creation? It's that his glory may fill it. And this happens where men, women, and children from every culture, every tribe, every tongue, and every language come to worship him, and their lives are transformed and they reflect the beauty of Christ. Yeah, it's quite logical that the one who through whom all things were created, who is over all things, should also receive the glory to his name. And when John Piper in one of his books said this, your mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Now listen to these words of Habakkuk 2. It says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a vision. What a vision for the people of God. You know, I wouldn't be a very good mission speaker if I didn't take a little time to look at what's happening around the world. And I don't want to bury us with statistics. I don't know. I sometimes go into universities and we talk statistics a little bit. Does anybody enjoy statistics here? There we go. One fan in the crowd. Does anybody know what the population of the world is at the moment?
8 billion.
I think it's around 7.8 billion. No, sorry. Yes, 7.8 billion people. Here's another kind of question. Does anyone know how many kind of different language groups there are in the world? I kind of don't expect to answer that because, I mean, who knows that sort of information off the top of their head. But I go on a website called the Joshua Project, and it's got all these statistics up there. So I'll give you a few small statistics. So in the entirety of the world's population, there are around 17,410, that's quite precise, isn't it? 410 people groups, each with their own culture and their own language. Wow, Tower of Babel did a right mess there, didn't it? Of these 17,410 unique people groups, 7,398 approximately are still classified as unreached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's 42% of the world's population still classified as unreached. And of the world's population of 7.8 billion, 3.2 billion are still classified as unreached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I'm always encouraged kind of coming here because here's a small church in a small village and yet has a heart for the nations and continues to pray for the nations. And that is, just for me, a wonderful testimony. You're engaged locally, but you've also got a heart for God's global mission. Otherwise, I doubt I'd be standing here. It's a privilege to be able to kind of come here, but the task is still enormous. And I'd encourage you just to continue praying. Continue engaging, continue having the right balance and focus of what God is doing around the world, locally and globally. If only kind of some of the churches I visit had your vision, it'd be wonderful. And so it's abundantly clear both from who God is and what he says in his word, yeah, that he will get the job done. We see in Revelation of people from every tongue, tribe and language standing before the throne and worshipping. And my prayer, and I'd hope it'd be your prayer as well, that the church in the West, in the UK, don't opt out of being involved in what God is doing around the world, because he will do it. He will do it. And so we see this love of Christ is personal. we see this love of Christ is universal. And finally, I want us to see the love of Christ is that it's costly. Yeah, I don't know if it's my age or just me, but there are some phrases that are bantered around in today's culture that kind of really get right up my nose. Does anyone have that issue that you kind of hear things bantered around? Oh, for goodness sake, stop. Yeah, one of the things that annoy me, and I apologise if you use it, but one of the phrases that annoy me is, oh yeah, 100%. Yeah, if you agree with somebody, oh, 100%. And it just annoys me. And if you really agree with somebody, oh yeah, 110%, 200%. You go, stop, doesn't mean anything. Another term that is used often, and you're probably kind of aware of the sort of context it's used in, but I'm not going to go down that rabbit warren. It's, love is love. Another thing that gets right up my nose, and probably for more an important reason, is that when you actually say love is love, it doesn't actually say anything. It's just a phrase that is kind of quite hollow of substance. It's like a skeleton with no skin on. At best, it's an acknowledgement to a person's emotions, but it fails to give us a blueprint as to what love actually looks like. Yeah, but when the Bible talks of God being love, we only have to look at the cross to understand how costly love is in its ultimate expression. One of the commentators on 2 Corinthians put it this way, and I've never heard it kind of put this way before, the way he describes what love is. And he says, from a biblical perspective, love has less to do with romantic feelings, but everything to do with sacrificial care. I'll say that again, because I think this is a really important penny to drop. It says, love has less to do with romantic feelings, but everything to do with sacrificial care. Just on a local level, what would our society look like if people put into practice that model of love for sacrificial care? What would our marriages look like if we put this into practice? And I'm quite sure many of us are. This love being sacrificial care. It says a little bit more than love is love, doesn't it? And so when Paul states Christ's love compels us, this wasn't Paul being driven along by a tide of emotion in an ecstatic kind of time of worship. No, for he understood fully the shape of the direction his ministry would take. And he accepted that as he engaged in the glorious purposes of God, it was going to be costly. Very sadly, our society has kind of bought the American dream, being the chief end of man, of the individual, is to be our happiness. You no longer hear parents saying, I want my children to be good. You now hear them saying, I want my children to be happy. And so happiness becomes what drives people often. And my question would be this: if this is our chief aim, then why are so many people in the Western society unhappy? Don't get me wrong, I'm not miserable all the time. Just a large percentage of it. That's not true. Because I believe that Christians should be some of the most joyous people in the world because of the hope that we have. But joy and happiness should never be our aim. It should never be our goal. We should never wake up in the morning and say, I want to be happy today, that's my goal. No. Rather, the Lord and serving Him should be our aim. and joy and happiness, they're the byproducts. They're the byproducts of a life lived for Christ. And if happiness becomes our main aim, then we will always be limiting, we will always limit this compelling love of Christ that Paul talks of here in 2 Corinthians 5. It will never be real to us if that happiness is our game and not gain, our aim and not Christ's glory and serving Him. Now, I briefly mentioned, you know, one of the things I do is working with people who are looking to go overseas, and I meet some, you know, kind of wonderful people, just ordinary people like you and me, just wanting to serve an extraordinary God. And going to places that are often incredibly hard to be in. And they lay down quite a lot. They understand the sacrifices that is needed in the Christian walk. But I want to finish off with a story about a lady I met. I've known her a little bit before, but really from a distance. And I met her last October. I was with a colleague of mine who does well drilling in Burkina Faso. And we ended up in just a restaurant before we were kind of heading out, and this lady happened to be there. And it's one of these people that just got beaming from ear to ear. Such a joy to be with. Her name is Amy, and her husband, I'm not quite sure when they came to Burkina Faso, but they came to the Burkina Faso, and they set up an orphanage in the east of the country. In the west of the country, sorry. And they served for many years there, bringing these kind of children that would often be left on the scrap heap, really demonstrating Christ's love in a very practical way. Well, in February 2016, everything changed for this lady. Her husband, Mike, had come to Ouagadougou, gone to the airport to pick up a friend. They had to wait a little while before the plane came in, so they went to a nearby cafe. And when he was in the cafe, jihadists entered and just shot the place up. And phone calls were going round trying to get a response from Mike. And by morning, she knew that Mike was never coming home to her. Mike was now at home with the Lord. And you kind of think, when someone's been through trauma like that, I'm just going to go back. She was from the U.S. Go back to the U.S. And a friend of mine who was closer to her, and people were asking her, well, I guess you're now going to settle back in the U.S. And the words, I never forget what she said, and some words kind of strike deep, don't they? And she was asked, yeah, well, I guess you're going to stay back in the U.S. now. And she says, well, you know, these kids, these orphans have already lost the father in Mike. Why in the world would I ever rob them of a mother as well? Christ's love compels us. It's Christ's love that filled Paul's vision. It's Christ's love that filled the vision of people like Amy, recognizing the costly nature of Christ's love. And as individuals, as a church, you know, we're all called to go overseas, but we're called to be Christ where we are. We're called to love our neighbour as ourselves. We're called to love one another. And often that is costly. But such is the nature of Christ's love. And I really want to kind of close with the words of the Apostle Paul. I've gone over time a little bit, but it'd be good to just read these words one more time. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Let me pray and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, I don't think we can fully grasp the enormity of your love for us when you sent Jesus Christ into the world. Not just to live as an example, although he reflects your beauty perfectly, being one with you, with the Father. But he came into the world to lay his own life down, demonstrating the full extent of what your love is like. May we never get over your love. May we recognize it's deeply personal for each and every one of us. Father, that your love is universal, but also that your love is costly, and following you is often costly. But you call us to follow the Master. And so I pray for each and every one of us that you would give us courage this morning to do just that. And where we find ourselves in the community, as a local church, with our friends, with our family, may we demonstrate that same love of Christ that is selfless. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, let's stand and sing our final hymn. 7